The book of 1 Kings, chapter 20, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather as a fellowship. We can gather as your children to worship you, to pray together, to learn of your word. And Lord, our prayer every Sunday is that you'd speak to us. You'd speak to us through your word. You'd speak to us in the worship. You'd draw us near to you, Lord, and you'd work in our lives. Bring changes to us, Lord. Make us more like you. Use this time, Lord, to bring yourself glory. And we pray that not just for our own church, Lord, but for the churches throughout this town and throughout the world, Lord. Bless your people. Minister to each one's need. And may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Kings chapter 20. We've been looking at what's been going on in the land of Israel as the nation of Israel has split into two, the southern part based around the tribe of Judah, mostly called Judah from now on, the northern tribes, 10 tribes, mostly called Israel from now on. And right now we're in a passage where we've been focusing on the life of the nation of Israel, and in particular how they've gone deeper and deeper into idolatry, and now how God has raised up the prophet Elijah to call out the king of Israel, Ahab, and to call him to repentance, and in the lack of that, to pronounce judgment upon him. And we saw how there was the big contest on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, where God answered Elijah's prayer with fire, sending fire on the sacrifice and consuming it and the wood and the stones and the water and the dust, and just amazed everyone at his power and how it seemed as if the nation was turning, the people were turning back to God. And yet when Jezebel heard it, she decided she wanted to kill Elijah. There was no repentance there at all, and we saw none in Ahab either. And as a result of that, Elijah fled into the wilderness. And we left Ahab and Jezebel in Jezreel, and we followed Elijah into the wilderness, and we saw how God ministered to him. And at the end of the chapter, of chapter 19, God had told Elijah, I want you to go back north, anoint a new king of Israel, a new king of Syria, and a new prophet in your place. And so that's how chapter 19 ends, with Elijah anointing, or actually throwing his cloak about Elisha, and Elisha following him. So as we pick up in chapter 20, we're sort of set up to expect something. We're sort of set up to expect that Elijah's going to continue on and go either to Samaria to anoint a new king of Israel, or go to Damascus to anoint a new king of Syria. And so we're kind of expecting the end of these two kingdoms, but that's not what we're going to find. So let's dig in and let's see. Verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children are mine. So what we see is Elijah left behind for a little bit. And instead of seeing a change at first in these two kingdoms, we see them coming to war against each other. Now, there are several Ben-Hadads. This is probably the second one. Earlier, you find that King Asa of Judah had sent a bribe to Ben-Hadad to break his treaty with Baasha, the king of Israel, and to go and attack him so that Baasha would stop fighting against Asa. So this is probably that Ben-Hadad's son, although we don't know that for certain. That's in 1 Kings 15, if you want to follow that up. In the Bible, this nation of Syria is also sometimes called Aram or Aramea. Just so you can keep this straight, that land was conquered by the Assyrian Empire and then later became the nation of Syria. So there's some confusion over that. So sometimes I'll call it Syria, sometimes I'll call it Aramea. So just in case I go back and forth, you know what I'm talking about. Now, The kings that Ben-Hadad has gathered, these are probably kings of city-states. That was the predominant political arrangement in those days, small little kingdoms based around a city. So Ben-Hadad has become powerful. He's gathered up these 32 kings together, and they've gone up against Samaria in order to besiege it. Based on what follows, he probably hasn't quite besieged it yet because there's freedom of movement in and out of the city. But there's certainly a threat there of a siege where he'll completely surround the city and cut off all supplies and reduce them to starvation in order to weaken them, to attack them. But he comes up with a show of force against the city, and he sends messengers into the city. And he says, "Your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine." So he's basically saying, look, you need to surrender now before I wipe you out. And this is my requirement. You've got to give me your wives, your children, and your silver and your gold. Now, Ahab's response, I can just imagine him thinking, as long as he takes Jezebel, that's not such a bad deal. I'll give up my silver and my gold. Just take Jezebel. Okay, yeah, sure. And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." It's a deal, Ben-Hadad. As long as you take Jezebel, it's a deal. He doesn't say that, but I can just imagine there's something like that going on in his head. I want you, before we go on, to just look at this statement. Divorce it from the context for a minute. "My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." That's a statement that we can make to the Lord, isn't it? "My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." That's a statement that we should be able to make to the Lord, isn't it? Because he's bought us with a price. Don't you know you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. We should be able to say, look, Jesus bought me. He paid the price for me. I belong to him. I and all that I have are his. We should be able to say that directly to the Lord. So interesting that that sentence is in there in such a way that we could use it that way. But back to the context of the story. Then the messengers came back. So they take this message to Ben-Hadad. They report it to him. And then they come back again and they said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children, but I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it." So he's not accepting Ahab's surrender, is he? He's saying, look, I'm going to go way beyond this. I'm going to be more extensive in my requirements. I want more than what I said before. I'm going to be more intrusive. We're going to come into your very homes and look around. And not only that, we're going to do it right away. I'm not going to leave you time to determine what you're going to give to me. We're coming tomorrow. We want your stuff tomorrow. So he just gives this very strong demand. And how is Ahab going to respond? He says, "So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him." So Ahab realizes what's going on. Ben-Hadad wants everything. He wants a fight. It's not just the stuff he's after. He's not just asking Israel to be a subservient state like these other city kings' states are. He wants trouble. So Ahab recognizes this. He says, notice this. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. Don't go along with it. Verse 9, therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. Now, you notice that there was one interesting shift in what the demand was, right? At first it was everything that's lovely I want, and now it's whatever you want I'm going to take. So, again, Ahab's probably thinking, now wait a minute, that means they're not going to take Jezebel after all. Am I reading too much into the text here? I don't know. I think it fits. He says, look, I'm going to give you everything like I said before, but if you're not taking Jezebel, no deal. Okay. Well, it's probably a little more than that, but I liked the humor of that. So the messengers departed and brought back word to him, to Ben-Hadad. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me, and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me." So what's he saying? He's saying, look, we're going to attack. We're going to totally destroy you. There are so many people with me that there's not even going to be enough dust left for each of them to have a handful. I'm going to destroy the city so much that all that's left is dust, and not even enough for all the soldiers to take a handful of it. And how does Ahab respond? So the king of Israel, verse 11, answered and said, "Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." Don't you wish that was written in all the locker rooms across America? Boy, oh boy, talk about a boastful society. So Ahab has a little bit of a sharp tongue to him, and he gives him this taunt back. In verse 12, "And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, 'Get ready,' and they got ready to attack the city." Now, apparently, he's not expecting anything like this, right? They're just sitting around drinking. Yeah, we're here, we're camped, we're ready to attack the city, but we're going to drink for a while. Who cares about this Ahab? So they're partying on. And verse 13, "Suddenly, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel." Now, so far, all the prophets that have gone to Ahab have been rebuking him. So we kind of halfway expect that. But here, now the situation is different. Now it's more God's people against the enemies of God's people. Even though Ahab has been leading the people astray, God is still going to work. And notice that Ahab didn't seek the Lord here. God just sends a prophet to him. So a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So Ahab said, "By whom?" And he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." Now, I want you to notice something before we go on in verse 14. Ahab's not seeking the Lord, but the Lord is being gracious to provide him with direction and with help. We can't figure God out on our own, but God can reveal himself to us. And that's what he's doing again with Ahab. But notice one of the things that we want to do when we're studying the scripture is we want to look for the clues that scripture gives us for how to interpret it. We look for what it says to understand it better. Did you notice how Ben-Hadad phrased his words to Ahab? He said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad," in verse 2. And again in verse 5, "Thus says Ben-Hadad." But do you hear how God says his words to Ahab? "Thus says the Lord," in verse 13. And again in verse 14, "Thus says the Lord." So twice, Ben-Hadad says, "Thus says Ben-Hadad. I'm speaking with authority here." And God says, "Forget Ben-Hadad, thus says the Lord," two times. I'm going to totally override what Ben-Hadad has said because he does not have authority over you. I do. And we should remember that. God is the God of authority. The people who try to speak with authority into our lives, they're either speaking on God's behalf or they're not, but the authority is from God. And if people are coming against God and are against us because they're against God, they don't have that authority over us. So he says, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." That's who's going to deliver the people of Israel. Now, when we read this, we have a certain way of thinking about this. We're thinking in a military context. So when we think of young men leading a military battle, we think, wow, these are the young soldiers. They're all fitted out. They're strong. They're energetic. They're well-trained. That's not the word that's used here. This is the general word for young men. These are probably young men who may not even be military leaders. They may just be government leaders. You see, one of the things that God's going to do here is he's going to show his might by giving a victory where it can't be expected even remotely, just like he did with Gideon in the book of Judges. There's no way that 300 soldiers should be able to defeat this vast army. There's no way the army of Ahab should be able to defeat the army of Ben-Hadad, and he's going to use these young men to lead the battle. And then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. So Ahab, you're going to go out in the middle of this. Verse 15, then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. Now, this is a huge drop-off from the size of the army that the kings of Israel have been able to muster before. So, again, this is a very small army coming up against this very big one. Verse 16, so they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. So again, they're not expecting any attack, right? They've said, we're going to come against you tomorrow. They're probably thinking, let's give Ahab a little more time to reconsider, and tomorrow we'll work off our hangovers in the battle. But Ben-Hadad and his men are going to what? They're going to get what we call a rum deal. No, they're going to get what they deserve. So verse 17, the young leaders of the provinces went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. So he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they have come out for war, take them alive. Now, it's really interesting how this is worded, isn't it? Because he's not thinking straight, right? He's drunk by now. If they come out for peace, take them alive. Let's just capture them. We'll deal with them later. Oh, by the way, if they come out for war, just capture them too. They can't do anything. We'll just take them all captive. Don't try and kill them. Take them alive. That's not a very good military strategy, is it? When people are coming out to fight you, to try to kill you, you don't try to take them alive. Well, they are vastly superior, but still, not good military strategy. Then it says, then the young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So in the first confrontation, the men of Israel, each one is victorious over the men of Syria. And each one killed his man, so the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. So here's this man boasting about this great victory, and he's riding for his life on a horse. And it's kind of like it's not even his own horse. It's like the nearest horse. Give me a horse. I'm out of here. These Israelites don't play fair. Attacking when we're drinking, that's not right. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. So great victory, but it's not all over yet. Verse 22, and the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go, strengthen yourself, take note and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. So again, God gives him this unsought for counsel. And he says, look, you've won this victory. That's all well and good, but that's not good enough because the king of Israel is going to attack again next spring. So look carefully, take note. What do you need to do to strengthen yourself? Now that's good advice, isn't it? It's good general advice. If someone's attacked you, even if you've defeated them soundly, they may be coming back to attack you again. So you stop and take stock of your defenses. How are we doing? What's strong? What's weak? What do we need to strengthen? We should do that, shouldn't we? I mean, we have an enemy that's going to attack us. We go through attacks. We get through an attack and we think, whew, boy, that one's done. What a relief. Now I can take it easy. And God says, wait a minute, take a look around, take stock of your defenses, there's going to come another attack. Sooner or later, you're going to get another attack. So how do you prepare for it? Now's the time for preparing. Don't wait until the attack is on the way. After the first battle is done, take stock and prepare for the next one. So God gives him, again, unsolicited good advice. He says next spring he's going to come again. Remember, spring is the time that the battles usually take place. We saw that in the life of David, the spring of the year when kings go out to war. So verse 23, then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places, and you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. Now, notice what they're doing. First of all, you don't hear any blame of Ben-Hadad, do you? You don't hear anything like, Ben-Hadad, next time, let's not get drunk the day of the battle. You don't hear anything like, Ben-Hadad, don't make foolish boasts before the battle. You don't hear any blame of him. They're being very cautious about this. They're saying, look, it's not your fault that we lost this battle. It's just the wrong place. And in fact, probably the disarray that we experience, it was these other kings because they're not in quite good enough alignment with you. So let's get rid of those kings and let's put captains, people who are directly responsible to you, under you, in charge of the battle. Then we'll be much more unified. And let's fight on the plains, which is actually really good military strategy. If you have a much bigger army and you have a lot more chariots, you're a lot better off on the plains than you are in the hills where the chariots don't do that much good. So they give him some good military strategy, but their theology is rotten, right? They're saying they won this because their gods are gods of the hills. They have this superstitious and polytheistic approach to theology. And we're going to please our gods. We're going to have the exact same kind of army, but we're going to fight on the plains where our gods are going to be stronger than their gods. They totally don't understand God, do they? They totally miss the boat on this. So guess what? They're going to get another lesson. So he listened to their voice and did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek. Now, Aphek is a town, as near as people can tell, on the main road between Damascus and Samaria, east of the Sea of Galilee. So they go up to Aphek, and they planned to fight Israel from there. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Verse 28, then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys, therefore, I will deliver this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So, again, God sends a message to Ahab to declare that he's going to give the victory again. Did you notice that twice now God has said the reason he's going to give the victory? Did you catch that when we read through the first battle? In verse 13, what did he say? He said, I will deliver this multitude into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So what's the purpose for the victory? So that you can know that I'm the Lord. And then what does he say again in verse 28? He says, because they've said this about me, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So what's God's goal here? He wants people to know that he's the Lord. And it's interesting that in verse 13, that word you is singular, so he's speaking directly to Ahab. Whereas in verse 28, it's plural, so he's speaking about all these people knowing that he's the Lord. And he doesn't just want them to know about him, he wants them to know who he is, that he's the Lord, the one, the I am, the God of the universe, the creator of all, the Lord of Israel, as well as the Lord of the earth. So God wants them to know this. And he says, because of that, I'm going to deliver them into your hand yet again. Verse 29, and they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the 7th day, the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city into an inner chamber. Now, numbers in the Hebrew Bible are difficult for a couple of reasons. One is because they were originally written not with numerals but with letters, and so you had to translate from letters to numbers, and sometimes that wasn't done correctly. Another reason is because they were originally written with no vowel markings. And sometimes one word is very, very similar to another word, and without the vowel markings, you can't tell the difference. It's interesting that the word for thousand is the same as the word for captain. So when you're dealing with thousands, even thousands, Not when you're dealing with specific numbers, but when you're dealing with even thousands, you have to realize that may not be specifically talking about numbers of people. Maybe talking about the number ruled by a captain or led by a captain. Or maybe just talking about the leaders themselves. But in any case, there's this huge victory. And that's the key, right? Is that there's this big army that has been totally defeated, and many more die when a wall falls on them. Now, on that wall, you might think, well, 27,000, how can that happen? But again, we don't know for sure if it's thousands literally or if it's thousands meaning 27 captains and their men. But there are two things to note. One is that the word for fall can also be translated fail. So the wall fails and all these people die as a result. It's like sometimes we say, my car died on me. We don't mean the car died on top of me. Right? We mean the car failed on me, and because of that, there were consequences because I was trusting in that car. The wall failed on them, and there were consequences of death because they were trusting in that wall to defend them. So in any case, God brings this victory. The army fails. The wall fails. Many people of the soldiers of Syria die, and Ben-Hadad is left hiding in an inner room, hiding for his life. Now, verse 31, then his servants said to him, look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. Now, some of the translations say, put ropes on your heads. And I remember reading that and thinking, why would they put ropes on the tops of their heads? You know, that doesn't make sense. But when you think about it, ropes around the neck are symbolic of captives, right? You have a rope around your captive's neck in order to lead them where you want. Sackcloth is a symbol of repentance or humility, humbling yourself. So they're coming before him. They're saying, let's go before King Ahab. Let's humble ourselves before him, and let's see if maybe he'll be merciful to us. And so Ben-Hadad takes that advice, and they go and they do that, and they give Ahab the message. Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, he being Ahab, is he still alive? He is my brother. Now, that seems like a little bit of an odd thing to say. Here's a guy that has just vowed to wipe you totally off the face of the earth, and you're saying, he's my brother. What is up with Ahab? Verse 33, now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him, and they quickly grasped at this word and said, your brother Ben-Hadad. So he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. Now, this is another sign that Ahab is going to be merciful to Ben-Hadad. In calling him a brother, it's like treating him as an equal. In asking him up into his chariot, again, it's like treating him as an equal. So Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. These, again, are the cities we refer to when Asa hired Ben-Hadad against Baasha. Ben-Hadad took many cities from the northern tribes of Israel. The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, in the capital city, as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. So you could almost expect that the chapter would end here. Right? We've got a good resolution. The bad king came up against God's people and God defeated them. He came up again and God defeated them again. And now they have a treaty where supposedly the bad king won't attack the king of Israel ever again, right? No, it's not the end of the story. That's kind of the way we look at things a lot of times, but there's something much deeper going on here that we're going to see as we get into the last part of the story. Verse 35, now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. So he just comes up to him and says, hit me. Or maybe he had a sword or something. Strike me, hit me. And the guy says, no. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, Surely, as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. Now, this passage does what? Strikes us as odd. Ha ha ha, pun intended. We don't get why God would say something like this, do we? And so our instinctive reaction is to pull back from it and say, that's weird, I don't like this. But we have to recognize God has the right to command what he wants. And if he had to command only things that we fully understood, he wouldn't be God, would he? He has the right to command whatever he wants. So I think as we go through it, we'll begin to understand it a lot better. So beware of that initial reaction of pulling back from what God says just because you don't understand it. Especially beware of it in your own life when God gives you a command that you don't understand for yourself. So he gives him this command. He refuses to obey. He's judged as a result. Verse 37, and he found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. So what's the prophet doing? He's confronting Ahab again, isn't he? And he wants to do so not directly, but indirectly. So he has himself struck so that he's wounded, and he disguises himself with a bandage. So he looks like someone who's just come back from a battle. And we don't know, but perhaps in a battle at that time, only those who had been wounded were entrusted with the prisoners of war. The rest were probably expected to be out fighting. So because he has his bandage on, he looks like he's from the battle. He looks like it would make sense for him to be guarding a prisoner of war, and his face is disguised from the king, so he doesn't know who he is. And he sits by the side of the road until the king comes by, and then he calls out to him. Now, in those days, the king was like the Supreme Court. And so if you had a case and you couldn't get resolution, you could raise it, you could escalate that case to a higher authority and eventually to the king. Well, here he is, the king's coming by. He's basically appealing to the king for judgment in this matter. And here's the matter. He's been entrusted with this man let go. When he was entrusted with the man, the consequence was, if he's missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. Now, a talent of silver was a huge amount of money, approximately equal to 20 years' wages. So there's no way a common soldier would be expected to be able to redeem his life with that amount of money. So the consequence for the prisoner escaping would be his life. So he's under the sentence of death because of this. Now, there's a picture here, isn't there? There's a picture of us here, isn't there? There's a picture of us under the sentence of death. We have a debt to God that there's no way that we can pay. There's no way that we can pay the debt for our sins. And so the consequence is death. The wages of sin is death. But even in the very phrase that's used, your life for his life, Jesus says, I'll pay that. I'll give my life for his life. I'll give my life for her life. And so hidden down in here, we have this picture of the redemption of Jesus for us. But back to the story, this man presents his case to the king. And as you read it, you think, wow, that's, you know, you've got no case here, right? What's your reason for the prisoner getting away? You were busy. What kind of reason is that? And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. He's saying, why even bother me with this case? It is cut and dried. The consequences were death or a talent of silver for letting this guy go. You just said you let him go. The consequences are death or this whole bunch of silver. So that's my judgment. Verse 41, and he being the prophet, hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. You can just imagine Ahab's heart sinking. Oh, not these guys again. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." So what's he done? He's acted out a parable. Just like Nathan the prophet gave a parable to David when he said this man came and visited this rich man, and the rich man sent to the poor man next door and took his only sheep, his only lamb, and served him to the visitor. And what did David do? He said, that man deserves to die. He pronounced judgment on himself, David did. And that's what King Ahab is doing. He's saying, you deserve to die, but he's really pronouncing the judgment on himself because he's done the same thing with Ben-Hadad that this prophet has said he did in the midst of the battle. So, verse 43, the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. Displeased is a little bit too weak of a word. There's a sense of anger there. New American Standard translates it as vexed. He's bummed. He's angry. He's sullen and vexed. You know, he's grumpy. He's pouty. He's peevish. All those words we have to describe those wonderful states of mind. And the king goes home this way, and we'll pick that back up. But again, there's something more going on here that we need to make sure we get, right? We get the big picture. We get the fact that God is not limited by location, right? He's not just a God of hills. He's a God of the plains. He's the God of the valley. He's the God of everywhere. Remember what it said in Jeremiah, "Don't I fill heaven and earth?" Jeremiah 23:24. "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" God is God everywhere. Can't get away from that. But there's a parallel in this passage to another Old Testament passage that I think really reveals more of what's going on. Do you remember what Ahab said to Elijah when Elijah appeared to him in chapter 18 prior to the contest on Mount Carmel? He said, "There you are, you troubler of Israel." And do you remember how we talked about that phrase having been used of Achan at the time of the fall of Jericho? Do you remember the story? The nation of Israel, the children of Israel, were coming into the land of Canaan. They were ready to attack Jericho. And God said, the whole city is under a ban. It's all devoted to destruction. And they took the city, and then the next city that they attacked, Ai, even though it was a small city, defeated them. And Joshua went to the Lord and said, "Why?" And God said, "It's because you violated the ban." And what did he say when Joshua found out that it was Achan who had done so? He said, "You are the troubler of Israel. You're the troubler of Israel." So when Ahab said that of Elijah, he's basically saying, look, Elijah, you're the one that's brought this trouble on the land. And Elijah turned it around and said, no, it's you and your father's house that are the troubler of Israel. You've brought this trouble. So what are we being set up by that to recognize? We're being set up to see a parallel between what's going on in the life of Ahab and what went on in the life of Israel during the time of Jericho and Achan. Now, when we go through this chapter, guess what? We see more hints of that, don't we? We see hints of that back in the fact that it was the seventh day that the victory was won. Right? Remember in the time of Jericho, what did they do? They marched around the city 7 days. And this, on the seventh day, they marched around it 7 times. What happened? The wall fell down. Did you remember the hint of that here? The wall of Aphek fell down. That was what enabled them to complete the victory. So we're getting these little hints that there's something back in Jericho that we're to look at. Well, the cutting stroke comes when God says to Ahab through the prophet, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction. In the Hebrew, that's the word harem, which is under the ban or devoted to destruction, and that's what Jericho was. So God said, look, Jericho is devoted to destruction. It's banned. You're not allowed to take any spoil from it. And now he said, Ben-Hadad is under the ban. He's devoted to destruction. You're not allowed to let him live. But what does Ahab do? He allows him to live. And so God says, that's a fatal mistake. That's a fatal sin by allowing him to live. What's God trying to point out to us through this? We're in the midst of a big war between good and evil. God recognizes the essence of the war much more clearly than we do. He knows Satan in his heart. He knows that this is a war to the death. It's not a war until some victory is won. It's a war to the death. It's not going to end with some victory. It's going to continue on the whole of our lives. We're going to see, as we go through Kings, that Ahab made a horrible mistake in letting Ben-Hadad live. Even though Ben-Hadad agreed to this treaty, he's going to break it. He said he was determined to wipe out Israel. He's still determined, even though he signed this treaty, he's going to turn around and break it and attack again. You may think that you have victory over evil at some point in your life, but guess what? Evil's going to attack you again. God knows this. He knows that this war is to the death, and so death and sin are devoted to destruction. God wants to wipe them out, and we're not to make treaties with them. We're not to make treaties with the enemy. We're to fight on to the point of death, to the rest of our lives. Our lives are set for a fight to the end. And so we see in this parallel with Jericho how seriously God takes this, and how Ben-Hadad, again, is the same kind of picture of how we're to be devoted to the Lord, devote everything to the Lord, and not allow anything to live on in our own lives. The excuse that the prophet gives is a classic one, isn't it? He said, yes, I had this. Yes, this other soldier delivered this into my hand. I had control of the situation, but I got busy. I just got busy. You ever hear yourself use that excuse? I think for America, this is one of the biggest excuses we Christians use. I hear it myself, right? Yes, I fully intended to do that, and it's okay because I intended to. I'm okay, even though I didn't do it, you know, I intended to, so it's okay. The reason I didn't do it was because I kind of got busy. I had higher priorities. There was a baseball game on. You know, I had to watch it. Or, you know, I had to do this or had to do that. Or there's all these things we let ourselves get busy. Now, life is busy, right? And some of us have very little free time to spare for things like that. And so this is not intended to put a trip on anybody. But we need to examine our own hearts and say, am I living out my life according to the priorities that God has for me? Or am I letting other things crowd out what's more important to God? See, God delivers things to us, doesn't he? You know, we may none of us be responsible for guarding a prisoner, and yet God delivers things into our hands. He gives us a new life. We're prisoners who've been set free. He's delivered to us a new life in Christ. Are we going to let that slip away? What does that consist of? Consists of time, energy, possessions, gifts, influence, opportunities. We have all these things that God has entrusted to us. And yet, what do we often do? We let them slip away. Why? Because we were busy. And I think, well, it's okay, God, because, you know, I was busy. And a lot of the time I was busy. Part of the reason I'm busy, Lord, is because I spent 2 hours going to church on Sunday morning. If I had that 2 hours back, no, it doesn't work that way, does it? It doesn't work that way. Again, our lives completely belong to the Lord. Completely belong to him. We have no excuse for not living the way that we ought to. God is a God of everywhere. He's not just the God of Sunday mornings. He's a God all through our week. He's not just the God of the church building. He's the God of our homes, our schools, our workplaces. He's not just the God of our worship service. He's the God of everything we do. He fills this world, and he wants to fill our lives. And he's given us the opportunity to live completely for him. He's the one that binds the strong man. He's the one that delivers the victory to us. We're the ones who get to decide how we're going to respond to that. Don't be like Ahab. Don't look at this as if this is a victory you accomplished and you have the right to determine how you're going to respond. Did you notice? Ahab didn't spend any time in prayer. Ahab didn't seem to give a thought to what God might want here. Ahab just said, oh, well, let's make a treaty. That's not the way we're to do this. That's not the way we're to live this life. We're to look to the Lord. We're to call to him. We're to pray to him. We're to seek his will. And we're to live the way he wants us to. It's pretty simple. It's not very easy. So let's take a little time and let's pray about this. And then we'll prepare our hearts to worship the God who's everywhere and the God who gives us the victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is everywhere. You fill heaven and earth. Lord, there's no place where you can't reach. And though sometimes that frightens us when we've walked in the way of sin and we don't want to be found out, yet, Lord, as soon as we begin to turn, as soon as we desire to turn, it's such a comfort to know that you are everywhere. You reach even into the depths of our hearts, even when our hearts have been hardened towards you. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that there's no place we can go where you won't be. There's nothing that we can do where you can't work, Lord. You are active around the world, and you're active in every corner of our lives. Lord, we want our lives to count in this world. We recognize that we're in the midst of a huge spiritual war, and we're but a tiny, minuscule part of that war. And yet, Lord, we want it to count. We recognize that every soul counts to you, that you love those who are lost, that you want to reach them, that those who are hurting, Lord, you want to bring comfort to. You want to relieve people who are suffering. You want to minister to the needs of people. You want to shine the light of the truth into everyone's lives. You want people to know that you are the Lord. You are the great I am. And so, Lord, we want to be a part of that. And we recognize how hard that can be in this society. There are so many things that clamor for our time. So many activities that distract us. Lord, so many ways to refresh ourselves that if we're not careful can dominate our time. Show us where the balance is in that, Lord. Show us when to rest and be refreshed and when to get back up and back to work. Lord, guide our steps. Don't let us be trapped. Don't let us be brought into bondage to anything, but lead us in your way. Lord, make our lives count. Show us the next steps for us. Show us, Lord, what you've entrusted to us that we've let slip away, or that we're at risk of letting slip away. Show us where our opportunities are, what our gifts are that you've called us to use, where the influence is that you've given us that you want us to use, how you want us to put our possessions to use. Lord, guide us in that. We want our lives to count more, Lord. We thank you for the ways that you've used us. We thank you for the ways you've used this church, Lord, but we want you to use us more. We want you to rescue souls who are lost. We want you to heal people who are broken and hurting. Lord, we want you to set free people who are in bondage. We want you to guide people who are confused and wandering. We want you to equip those who want to fight. And we want you to lead them in victory. Lord, use us for your work. Use us for your work, Lord. Wash us and cleanse us from our sins. Strengthen us for the battle ahead. Show us what we need to do to strengthen our defenses. And show us how you want us to fight each battle. And how you want us to respond when the battle's done. Help us with that, Lord. Let us not look at that as a time to take things easy, but as a time that belongs to you, for you to use according to your purposes. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we're yours. Thank you that you have a plan for our lives that's good. No matter what pain comes our way, Lord, your plan is good. Make us more and more sensitive to you and more obedient for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.